already got a message out of Leviticus ready to go in a couple of weeks, and looking forward to that. But we won't read a text as such. We're going to, a lot of this latter part of Exodus is really review of things that we've already dealt with. So with that in mind, we saw last week the three phases of the temple that we find in the Bible. Tabernacle temple to begin with, which was the type of the incarnate Christ, Christ's body, and of course the third phase would be the church, as we are joined to him and become his body. So all that is leading up to the church and to God in us, right? The hope of glory. The great mystery, Paul says that the Spirit in us is the great mystery, the giving of the Spirit of the new, in the new covenant. And so we're kind of seeing all that being worked out at beginning here in Exodus. And then we saw that Jesus fulfilled each part of the tabernacle and its uses. Of course, this is something that we've been studying really over the last several months, and we'll kind of sum it up today, the rest of it today. So as we read of the tabernacle being erected, which chapter 38, 37 and through 40 is the where they actually make the tabernacle and the furniture, and then in chapter 40 they build it. As we read through that, We've been using it as to review some of the main lessons of the structure. And today we move from the inner part to the outer courtyard. And when one entered the courtyard, without doubt, he would be struck by the sight of blood, the smell of blood. Whether some like it or not, blood is a major subject of the Bible. And of course, by now we know why. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. That's why blood, that was one thing that was emphasized in the temple worship, was just the slaughter of the innocent, substitutionary sacrifice. Because without it, we have no hope to get right with God. So it speaks of the price of our redemption. There is no redemption without the substitutionary death of an innocent. And so this necessitates knowing what we are being saved from. People who have don't really understand Christianity, don't understand the Bible, don't understand why Jesus had to die on a cross and shedding of blood. And primarily it's because they don't understand sin and what they are and who God is. And once you understand your sinfulness and God's holiness, then you begin to see the need for all these things, why all these things are impressed upon us. And you know, and certainly through Exodus, Leviticus, in particular, the first five chapters of Leviticus are all about the five different kinds of sacrifices that the people were to make. So, you know, it's over and over again because it's so important. We have to be saved from the wrath of God. Otherwise, nothing else matters, right? So one thing we notice in verses 24 through 31 of Exodus 38 is that they kept records of the temple treasury, and I thought, well, just to make a point here, it was kind of like a financial statement. They kept records of how the money was being spent, who gave what, and so forth. And so care was given about how much they had, what was being used on, and I think it sets the stage for us to be, as a church, to be open and responsible with God's money. It certainly should apply, I think, to all of our finances to some degree. We should not that it's not private, but there's something wrong if you're ashamed of how you're spending your money. But for the church, the local church in particular, we see great damage by those who keep these kind of things secret. We should be spending on matters of eternity. And so we should be exercising care of it, and we should be doing it biblically, and there's nothing to hide if we are doing that, right? And of course, we see so much today what happens to serve, it serves to illustrate why it's so important. How many ministries today have things so wrapped up in secrecy that it's not long before someone, has abused their position, funds are being spent on things that they were not given for, because it's the temptation there, especially when it's done, when things are secret, it's so easy to embezzle and to use it for the wrong purposes. And there's so often not the kind of account accountability that there should be. And so what happens is that because one person is left in charge, or it ends up in the world's courts because we have failed to be open and to be transparent and keep right records. And so we are to, of course, be above reproach before the world. And so we need to be very careful here. The one thing I've always said, I've had the opportunity every once in a while to talk to younger pastors and other pastors, is do not ever be in charge of the finances. I know a guy who, of course, he later on had an affair in the church. And so, he's not in the ministry anymore anyway. But it was interesting. I talked to him one day and found out he was a treasurer. I said, well, there's just no reason to do that. Because there's just too many problems that it doesn't look good, if nothing else. I don't care how honest you are. It doesn't look good. And why do it? And, how often has the misuse of money been used by the world to accuse the church of hypocrisy and wrongdoing? So, the financial statements were there, and they're here, and they're accessible, and we don't hide how we're spending the money. So that's just kind of an aside, you might say. I thought that was a bit of interest there to speak about that. But as you came to the temple courtyard, of course, first thing you would notice is, as you walked through the door, that you would see a bloody altar. And, you'd notice, as you walked through that, though, you would understand that there's only one door through which to enter, but also only one door in which to exit. There's only one door in the temple compound. And if you remember, some of you at least would remember, some of you weren't here for that, but the doors, the veils, all the points of access, the interior of the tabernacle, all had the same color scheme, along with the high priest, and to some degree, lesser degree, the priest. And we spoke about how the colors of red and blue and purple spoke of the divinity of God, the royalty, the blood sacrifice. It spoke to the nature of Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that all those things that speak specifically of Jesus Christ had the same color scheme. The high priest, the door, Jesus, of course, is the door, the inner sanctuary, the place where the holiness of God, where his presence was, it had that same color scheme. And so that was, I think that's very interesting to think about that. But, so the door, the outer door had that color scheme, but the emphasis there is that the one door, which Christ picks up, of course, in the New Testament. I am the one and only door into the kingdom, or into eternal life. And it cannot be taken that he is the door to mean that what that means is that he is a portal into a new realm. Certainly he is that. I mean, he is the way into the kingdom of God, as it were, into a right standing with God. But we are also joined to him when we are saved. He becomes our life. We're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And so the point is that he is the door. And we approach through him by being joined to him. And so if you're going to lose everything that is encompassed in the tabernacle study, you've got to go back out through Jesus Christ. And that's a huge problem for those who think that you can leave Jesus Christ, that you can lose your salvation, that you can sin away grace. But it's not just a matter of deciding that you don't want to be saved anymore, or accidentally committing too many sins, or sins that are worse than others. It wouldn't just mean that you have slipped past a sleeping or a weak Jesus, because again, he's not just the portal. You have pulled yourself out of Christ. He has let you slip away because we are united with him. He's the door. He's the access to God. But again, not just the portal, but it is by being joined to him. So if you lose your salvation, He has let you be torn away from himself. So again, you start to think about what's actually going on. It suggests that he is a revolving door, that it swings both ways. You see it in his person that is involved in losing grace as much as receiving it. It says something about who he is and our relationship with him if you can lose your salvation. And so, as you think about the tabernacle, you couldn't just jump the fence, the wall, and leave the tabernacle or the body of Christ. You had to leave the same way you entered it. And I don't think I'm making too much of that, because Jesus says, I am the door. And it doesn't say, well, was he referring to the tabernacle door? Well, I don't know, but there was only one tabernacle door. And since it all represents Christ, I think that it's not too much of a stretch to say that if you stop to think about what happens in our salvation, losing your salvation is much more than me just deciding I don't want to be a Christian anymore. Because if I was truly saved, I am united with Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And all that's got to be torn away if I'm going to lose my salvation. So in other words, his work would have to fail for you to leave. And those are just things I think we need to think about. So there's only one door. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the way is easy, and it leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In Jesus' day, the shepherd would actually lay across the door to the fold, to the sheepfold, not only to keep predators out, but that no sheep would be able to leave because they would have to step on top of the shepherd to get out. So what this effectively means is that there's no way out, and biblically speaking, no true sheep wants to be out of Christ anyway, because we've been given a new nature. We now love Christ. We love righteousness. We're different people. So you've got a couple of things going on here. First of all, you've joined the Christ, so leaving him involves that. But if we are new people and have new natures, then how is it that you can leave Christ? Do you have a new nature or not? And nowhere do we read in Scripture that someone loses their new nature and digresses back to their former state, right? It's just not how it works. And that's another, I think, huge problem with those who think you can lose your salvation, because clearly they don't believe in total depravity, in which you need the indwelling and the regeneration to be saved to begin with. They think it's a decision that anybody can make. And if that's the case, then it's a decision you can unmake. But if we have to be made completely new in order to come to Christ, then if we lose our salvation, we've got to lose all that and therefore no longer want to be part of Christ. So, you see, now you've moved beyond any biblical teaching to mere speculation, in a denial of what the Bible teaches about these things. And so the one door that you go through when you go into the temple says volumes. And I think the New Testament picks up on this and it builds upon it. Then the next thing that you would go see when you would be at the altar, the brazen altar. And this was the place where the sacrifice was made. And it's the place where one's sins were forgiven, where we are washed clean of the guilt of sin and the work of the cross. And we won't go into all the particulars that we've already addressed earlier, but I would point out one thing that I don't think I said before. Each time the tabernacle was set up as they journeyed through the wilderness, and of course later on with the temple, it stayed lit. The fire was lit and never put out while the tabernacle was erected. And of course when the temple was permanent, the fire stayed lit. It was a continual fire. And again, I think that speaks to the fact that the way to the cross, the offer of salvation, if we want to use that terminology, maybe not the best way to put it, but the gospel is always available to receive sinners. Christ's sacrifice did not burn out for some sinners, or burn for some sinners, and then was put out so that others could not come. Now we know that only the elect will come savingly to the cross, but all may come if we give the gospel call. None will be without excuse, because Christ has his death is sufficient for all. So the fire never went out, because the Bible says, "Behold, today is a day of salvation." No one will be able to say in that day of judgment that Christ didn't provide a sufficient sacrifice for me, so how can I believe? Because his sacrifice was sufficient. By the grace of God, at least some are made willing, but there's no deficiency in Christ's death. All may be saved, but the problem is all are unwilling until the Holy Spirit makes the elect willing. Jesus said, "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." So while you have life, the satisfaction that Christ made will save you if you come through the door. But if you tarry, you'll die in your sins. And it won't be Christ's fault. He's done all that is necessary, right? It's a matter of your stubborn will. And everybody in hell did so because they would not come to Christ. And so in no way does this diminish Christ's power to save. There are those who believe that Christ only died for the elect and there was nothing for the lost, but I don't believe the Bible teaches that, even though I understand election and believe in election. But it's not diminishing Christ's power to say that it's sufficient to save all. All who are saved by the power of Christ alone, as he brings us to himself. But all who are lost are merely left to themselves to do what they want to do. No one's forced to be lost. And those who are saved are forced, though, by the efficacious call of the Holy Spirit to be saved. Right? We're born haters of God, but the only thing that changes that is when God makes us willing in the day of his power. You know, Psalm 110. So, those who, you know, it's like some people have free will is almost like a religion. You know, that no matter what else you say about God and sin or anything else, you can never touch free will. But you know, I'm glad that God does overcome our will, because the lost person only wants to sin and the Bible says we're enmity, we're enemies of God. So the idea that God doesn't force anybody to do something is condemns us all to hell. But instead, he makes us willing. He brings us to himself as he changes our will, and I'm thankful for that. And so grace is effective because God is never frustrated. And so as you think about the brazen altar, is a type, and it was done by taking an innocent animal that did not deserve to die, that lamb, for instance, and you'd place your hand upon it, and you would confess your sins upon the head as an act of transferring the guilt, your guilt, to that innocent animal. And so it's not difficult to see how this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so in doing, the guilty was cleared because his guilt was placed on the innocent one, and that took died in your place. And so in a sense, it was like saying, "Take this sacrifice in my place." It's like a prayer you might say to God as you do this. "Take my sacrifice, this sacrifice in my place. I accept its punishment as having been done to me as the wage for my sin." And so if we want the sacrifice of Christ to count for us, we have to, in a sense, by faith, we lay our hands upon the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we ask that his death to be accepted in our stead. I'm trusting in Christ as my substitute. So in a sense, the laying on of hands is kind of like the act of faith in the gospel age. And once this transfer takes place, you're cleared, and the way to continue on to God is now opened as you become a priest. As we said before, the sinner would come to the brazen altar, and after that sacrifice, then the priest continued on. So when we're saved, we become priests of God, and then the type is fulfilled in us as we serve the Lord in the body of Christ. So next we come to the brazen laver, or the basin. This lets us know that while we are guilt-free, we've been cleansed in one sense from the guilt of sin, the total guilt of sin at the brazen altar, yet we're still not freed from being sinners. We still have remaining sin, right? We haven't been made perfect. So the priest had to wash before he went any further. Every day he had to wash before he went about his duties in this basin, his hands and his feet, to show this process of sanctification. There is still a need for cleansing from the daily defilements of the world. And in the New Testament, this process of sanctification is many times called like the mortification of sin. And, you know, much of Paul's writings are about what that looks like, how we are to lay off the old man and put on the new. And so I think this basin of water speaks to this, in one sense, the Word of God. Because how do we wash ourselves today? Well, primarily as we read, study the Word of God, and we're conformed to the image of Christ. So, when the Father sees us in a judicial sense, He sees us as perfected in the Son, right? Judicially, I am guilt-free because the Lamb, the substitutionary Lamb, has taken my guilt. But when He looks upon us in a practical sense, we're still sinners. And that's why, like in 1 John, we still are to confess our sins and to keep that restoration of fellowship with God. Our sins have not been eradicated from us yet. And so this was a daily duty of the priest to keep himself as pure as possible as he served the Lord. We cannot serve a holy God if we aren't trying to emulate Him. In other words, if I'm going to serve the Lord in a way that pleases Him, I'm going to have to try to be like Him, to not do things that dishonor Him. If we don't care about our sinfulness, then we're saying, Lord, I'm going to serve You and please You in some way by being unlike You. And of course, that makes no sense. The primary function of worship and service is to live as God is, does, to love what He loves, to think how He thinks in regard to His glory, right? So righteousness is to value the things that He values. So there can be no service without conformity to His holiness. And so for the priest to try to serve the Lord without taking care to do all for His glory, to remove those things that resembled love for the world and not love for Christ, would negate and disqualify him from being able to serve the Lord, which is emphasized very strongly in Exodus 30, where when he is mentioning the brazen basin, the laver, you know, first giving instructions for it and everything, it says, and make sure that Aaron and the priest wash their hands and feet when they're going about their to do their service and make sacrifices and so forth. Twice it says, lest they die. So it's not like, well, it's optional, it doesn't matter, because you know the brazen labor is probably the least emphasized and talked about piece of furniture in a sense. And maybe that's because, you know, we don't really think about how, in the New Testament, sanctification is brought forth very strongly, but you gotta see that connection. But lest we get confused there, he says, if you break this type, if the priests are going about and they're serving the Lord, they're doing their acts of worship and service, but they're not taking the time to wash themselves, they're gonna be dead, they're gonna be killed. So what does it tell us? That the Lord does not accept us, our worship, our service, our lives, if we don't try to be pure, if we don't learn to love Christ and to love the things that God loves. That's why He saved us, right? So both these pieces of furniture, the altar and the laver, had to be used both equally in order to serve in the temple. Think about it. Again, we make so much over the bloody sacrifice, which is absolutely necessary, but no less so than the daily washing, the sanctification, because that you get killed either way. The priests couldn't do either one without. So I just think it's interesting how careful we have to be here. I once knew of a guy, I don't think I ever met him, but I knew who he was. And he kind of caused a stir back in probably the 80s, maybe the 70s. And he made the statement that David was as pleasing to God as when he was in the arms of Bathsheba as he was any other time. And I know, and this man is a, I mean, he's a sound man, so I know where he's coming from, but he said it in a way that rightly caused consternation. Judicially, David, in his adultery, as a child of God, whose sins were forgiven, was just as guilt-free, just as forgiven, even in that case, right? But to make that statement sounds like God really didn't care, that he looked at David equally whether he was sinning or not. And of course, the Bible is very clear that's not the case. We can break fellowship with God. We can displease God when we are sinning. And so it was a statement that caused confusion. And I think rightly many said, no, that's not the right way to say that. But I hope you see the difference. There's a sense in which it's very important for us to understand that it doesn't matter what we do, if we are in Christ, that we can't sin away God's love. But on the other hand, we can displease the Lord, and there can be a break of fellowship. So I thought that was kind of interesting, and it maybe helps illustrate what's going on here. In other words, to say all that, the priest could not, and we then as priests, cannot bypass the wash basin, the wash sink is what it is. We are to sanctify, to try to weed out the sin in our life to be like Christ. And if you think about Israel, they celebrated Passover, and then what happened? They were baptized. They walked through the Red Sea, which kind of in type speaks of the washing away of the old life and the beginning of a life given over to the Lord. And then I just here had quoted from Exodus 30, 20, and 21, where twice it says that they shall die if they don't do that. So I think those are important things to bring out. And Jesus, remember in John 13, alluded to this when he says, those who have been bathed, the idea of being submersed, completely bathed, do not need to be bathed again, but do need to wash their feet, to have their feet washed, to wash away those daily defilements. And I think that's really what he's talking about. So together, those two statements, our objects, make a powerful statement of the nature and purpose of salvation. God's people are to put to death the deeds of the flesh and serve Christ instead. In other words, if you want to stop hating, start loving. We are to stop doing those things, and we are to put on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? And so, interesting too, that the basin was made of the mirrors that were once used for vanity. And I'm not speaking against mirrors or looking in the mirror to, you know, look presentable, but they were made from the women's mirrors. And I think you have to see that connection of that which was once used to address what I look like in the flesh, and perhaps my pride and my vanity is now given over to what I look like before God and in my sin. And I think that's something you have to kind of look at and think about. They were melted down and used to make this wash basin. And so we are to worship God the KJV says, in the beauty of holiness. We are to be much more concerned for what I look like in godliness than what I look like in the flesh. And this is very easy, not just for the women, but men too, but especially for the women I guess I almost should even make the distinction, I guess, but it's so easy to be so consumed with what I look like before the world, before others, you know, before the opposite sex or whatever, and really de-emphasize what I look like before Christ and others, and what others see. Do they see Christ in me? I'm over in 1 Chronicles 16. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The KJV has beauty. The idea there means ornament or decoration. We are to decorate ourselves, beautify ourselves, however you want to put it, in Christ's likeness. And that's it. Worship Him. Again, it's going back, I think, to the wash basin. There's no way to worship God if we're not trying to look like Him. And when He had taken count of the people, He appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise Him in holy attire. They were to dress in appropriate attire. As they went before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Again, there it is again. You can't do it. You cannot go to church and sing songs and say, "Well, we've had a worship service." Unless it's coming from the heart, unless it reflects who you are and what you want to do with the Lord. So worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The third time, tremble before Him, all the earth. So again, I think those are things that we need to see and kind of see how these things are in type looking forward to. So if I could take a little license hermeneutically, we could say these women have given up their mirrors because they've seen a beauty more glorious than anything they could do with the makeup. They've lost all desire to exalt the flesh, for they understand that it's pale in comparison to looking like Christ. So again, I'm not saying you can't look in the mirror, you can't put on makeup, although you gotta be very careful about all that, but I'm using this in a sense in typology, if we kind of see ourselves spiritually doing that. So they realize now that what I look like is not near as important as looking like Christ, so they give their mirrors, their objects of vanity to that. Looking like Christ has become their greatest joy. They've abandoned the daily pursuit of self-glorification and now sought to exalt the true beauty which is found in Jesus Christ. And so they gave up their mirrors freely because they had no more use for them. Now every day they come to that wash sink of the Word and really see what they look like. What really needs to be done for them to look truly beautiful. And again, I'm projecting that spiritual lesson into what they did, but I think that's kind of the type of I think maybe what we should see and all that. Alright, let me just close then by asking two questions. What do people see in us physically when they watch how we live? Do they see someone by the way they dress, by the way they act, not just in the way we look, but the way we speak, by the how much makeup we put on, or you know what we do with ourselves? Again, so we can apply it for all both sexes. Do they see someone that's really all they care about? That's how they want to be known, or do they see someone who, at the end of the day, no matter what they do, that they're given over to Christ? That's the important thing. And they want to look like Christ. And of course, Peter makes that point in 1 Peter 3 when he says, "Women, be careful about your braided hair, about the makeup, and instead be adorned with Jesus Christ, with holiness," right? Someone who is more concerned with the pleasing of the flesh, do they see someone who's more concerned with pleasing the flesh and with pleasing the Lord? And if that's the case, something's terribly wrong, right? But, you know, that they see. They don't see us pursuing Christ, pursuing good looks or health. And I'm not, nothing wrong with trying to be healthy, right? But some people are just consumed with exercise and with bodybuilding and with what I look like and plastic surgery. I mean, it gets weird. It just goes over the top sometimes, right? Because your body, you can do what you want to. Wrinkles are coming. It's all going to sag. It's all going to hurt. Take my word for it. It's all going to pass away. The worms are going to take over at some point. And that's all we're saying. Secondly, then, is the truth and application of all this helping you to grow older? When you see your strength ebb, when you see lines in your face increase, can you say in your heart that this is okay because what's important is that I be conformed to the image of Christ, not to the image of this world or whatever this world would expect of me. Because I know this body is passing away. What we need to remember is that while the body is wasting away, if we are doing what we should be doing, our inner man should hopefully be growing more in the beauty of holiness, right? In eternity, that will be the only beauty that anyone's going to be consumed with and care about. Let me just quickly here then, in closing, read 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn there, you can. I didn't put it on the screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul just makes, you know, a great point in this chapter about this. Let me just read a few verse, selected verses. We'll start in verse 4 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the first problem is that we're born blinded to the beauty of God, so all we can see are the neon lights of this world, right? It's more or less what he's saying here. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So one day, God shined the light so we could see in the mirror of his word what we really look like before God. And it wasn't a pretty sight. But it couldn't be helped by putting makeup on. It could only be helped by being made a new creature, right? Look down at verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So how do you treat your body? Well, always carry about the body of the death of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So in other words, be willing to die in the flesh. To say no to the flesh if that's what's needed in order to gain Christ. To glorify him. And then lastly, starting in verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. And again, because remember, Paul was being abused physically on so many ways, and then of course eventually died a martyr's death. He says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, which is what I've been saying, right? You know, maybe, you know, my body's head doomed, but am I growing in the Lord? For this light, momentary affliction is prepared for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that goes for your face, your looks, your strength, your health, your possessions. It's all going. And so let's make sure that we have our priorities right when it comes to serving the Lord. All right, we'll stop there. Any questions or comments? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us this day. We ask that you might help us to grow in the Lord, or increase our love for you. Help us to see our need of you, not just our sinfulness, but our weakness, our lack of strength to be able to do anything of any use and purpose apart from you. Help us to rely fully upon you, not Lord, just for our salvation, but for our wisdom and strength, for our direction, light, our understanding, for our identity. All these things are in Christ and nowhere else. So we pray that we might grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.